John 4 verse 4, and it said, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field of Jacob, that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him, and he would give you a living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw the water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come and draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming and is nigh, when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And then when his disciples came back, just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek? Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her jar of water and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come and see the man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went to the they went out from the town and were coming to him. And then in verse 39 it says, "And many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did." It's just lovely to see these snapshots of Jesus when he was here in the flesh, because it tells us so much about him, so that we know how to relate to him, and we can catch his heart for others as we see his heart for others. So we're looking into the word of the Lord so that we can encounter the Lord of the word. And there's such a beautiful aspect of Jesus. This passage is so packed. It's packed with so many sermons, and you can't focus on all of it in one sermon. But there's something here that really stood out in this passage, was the disciples' extreme surprise that Jesus was talking to a woman. And it's a bit strange to us being in a different cultural setting. But what we want to, something we want to highlight today is just this beautiful aspect of Jesus in contrast to the cultural setting that he was in. He had an exceptionally high view of the value of woman. It was countercultural to the culture of the day. And we're going to see how he stands up against that. We keep being drawn back to that illustration of the circular swimming pool. And you know, when you were kids, you all walk in the same direction, and it creates a current, and then everyone gets carried along. When you want to stop and go the other direction, it takes an incredible amount of work just to get your feet down, stop, and you start going in the other direction. There's hard work in that. But when one or two people make a stand and start going the other direction, eventually it turns the current in that direction. And that's what Jesus is doing here. There's a cultural flow. There's a norm. There's various taboos, and they're all flowing in this direction. And Jesus is bringing about a revolution in which he is going to restore the dignity and the significance of women in that culture. Now, he doesn't do it by protest. He doesn't do it with banners. He simply does it by living, by being, the way that he acts, the way that he responds, the way that he interacts. And he begins to, all that current of all those centuries, he starts to stand against it. And he begins to turn it. And in Roman times, there was an institution called Patria Protestus, which gave the husband absolute power of life and death over his family and his wife, even his wife. Women were not able to have, could not control property. They couldn't even be guardians of their children. In China, for centuries, baby girls had their feet tightly bound in a way that would leave them crippled. Because it was supposedly very when they were tiptoed around, it was supposed to be very seductive and attractive to men. In India, wives of deceased husbands were expected to throw themselves on the pyre of their husband's funeral pyre, a thing that was called sati. In many parts of the world, female circumcision is still practiced. And women are actually sent into marriages when they're still child brides. Through the ages, women have been devalued, disregarded, and mistreated. And wherever anything sucks, or when everything stinks, or it stings, or it's sour, it's always because of sin. It's always because the enemy's got in and brought sin and selfishness that's corrupted human culture to a place where it becomes really, really ugly and really, really devastating. And that was what we see Jesus doing here. In just this fact that his disciples are, what in the world is he doing talking to a woman? And we see what Jesus is doing is he's reversing the flow. And what he's doing is he's bringing the culture of heaven into the situation. He's bringing the perspective of heaven. He's bringing biblical values into a broken world, which is what Jesus' mission was, and the mission he's called us to do. And we see it starting right in Genesis, Genesis 1, verse 26. I think these are important things to look at in our current, the current cultural environment of our world. It says here, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And there's an incredible truth here. The original intent for humankind was that we should actually reflect the image of God, that we should display his beautiful character to the world so others could see what he was like. Theologians call it the Imago Dei. It's a Latin for the image of God. And it's the very fact that we were created in the Imago Dei that gives humans their worth and significance. But what's interesting, if we look at chapter 5, verse 1, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them and blessed them and named them man. And when they were created. So here we see the creation and the Imago Dei was not just carried by man alone, but he made them man and woman to carry the image. And we learn that expression of God could not happen just through men, but it was through the plurality of men and women for the full expression of the Imago Dei to happen. That idea continues here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, where it says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And it's really interesting, the contrast of this, because all through Genesis 2, it says God created this and he created that. And it says, and God saw that it was very good. And here he created Adam. And he goes, this is not good. It's not good that man should be alone. The job isn't done yet. The expression, we haven't got to that very goodness yet. And so he made Eve fit for Adam. And then he could say, this is very good. This is the full expression. This is my full purpose. And it's very interesting. We could misinterpret that term, a helper for him, if we don't look into the Hebrew and look into the cultural understanding. The term helper in English doesn't convey accurately the connotation of the Hebrew ezer. The Hebrew term does not suggest a subordinate role, the connotation which English helper could imply, that of an aid or an assistant. You know, my beautiful assistant, there's also the magician, he says, this is my, that's not what an ezer is, it's not what a helper is. In the Bible, God is frequently described as a helper. That term is often used for him. The one who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. The one who meets our needs. And in this context, it expresses the idea of an indispensable companion. The woman supplies what man was lacking in the design creation. And then logically it would follow that man provides what woman is lacking. And that term ezer means one who supplies strength in an area that is lacking, the helped. But then that idea is carried on in the term a helper fit for him. And if we look at the Hebrew there, it's kenegdo, and that means according to or opposite. It means suitable or matching, corresponding to. The translations that render it simply partner are not inaccurate, but they don't reflect the nuance of that correspondence and suitability. Fit for him means matching him. So a wife is not her husband's clone, but she complements him in every way. The woman complements the man, and vice versa. I love the picture of the huia birds. They're now extinct. And I don't know if there's a metaphor in that, but what they know about the huia birds was one thing, they mated for life. But the other thing was, in the early days, it was believed they were two different species because of the massive dimorphism between the male bill and the female bill. But as the huia birds were studied, they discovered that they were the same species, but what they found was that the male would use his strong bill to break open wood and expose the wood. Then the female would take her long, fine, curved bill, and she'd hook the hoo-hoo grubs out of the wood. Then the male would grab them, crush them, and throw them in the air so that she could catch them to eat them. So it was actually this perfect partnership, using their difference to create a perfect team. And they've paired up for life. And I just think that's such a beautiful metaphor for us in marriage, but not only in marriage, even in the team of the local church, to recognize the diversity between male and female brings, when we work together with that kind of synchrony, that it brings an incredible power to the team. And this is something that the Word of God celebrates. In the diversity. I was involved with some discipleship training schools in YWAM, and we used to do these team builds. And the one time the team building exercise was, the whole team was blindfolded and they were given a loop of rope, and they had to make it into a perfect square while blindfolded, and then when they thought they had it in a perfect square, just lay it down. And the exercise was to get as close to a perfect square as possible. And in the one exercise, there was the team leader was a guy from a culture that typically didn't listen to women much. The women weren't very highly regarded. And the guy was leading very well. But the problem was, they had five people who thought they were the corners. Because they delegated people to be the corners. And one of the very quiet girls just said, "I think we should check how many corners we've got." And I think she said it about twice, and this guy completely disregarded her. And they carried on, they finished the exercise, they put down their pentagon, and they said, "There's our square." And it just really spoke to me that quiet little voice would have made all the difference between getting it right and getting it wrong. But it was disregarded. And we've got to learn, in marriage, husbands, the voice might be quieter, might be not as forceful, but we must learn to listen to it. And in community and in team as well, it's so important that we embrace the beauty in the diversity, and we let ourselves become an expression of all that God's meant to be. with the strength and the gentleness and all of the different things. We live in a society where, well, throughout the ages, the enemy has tried to devalue femininity. And then sometimes he switches his attack and he tries to devalue masculinity. And in our current age, he's trying to actually squish them all together. In the name of equality, he's trying to just, we're all equal, everybody can do everything. But that isn't how God intended it. The fit for, the complementing, the working together. And the Bible advocates equality while at the same time celebrating the differences in anatomy, chemistry, makeup, and role. And we need to be those who stand with Jesus to fight for these values and try to reverse the current, at least for those who are around us. And again, we don't do that by protesting. We do that by the way we live, by the way we honor, by the way we reflect Jesus. And it'll begin to influence those around us. And more people that do it starts to spin the culture into the right direction. And what was beautiful is what Jesus started, the church continued. Christianity continued. There came a time when a Roman emperor embraced the high biblical standards and women were granted control of property. They were able to be guardians over their children, and their husbands lost their right over life or death over their wives. William Carey began to preach in India, and through his preaching of the gospel and his influence, the practice of sati was banned in India, and it's illegal to this day. The Women's Christian Temperance Union in America was motivated by Christian ladies with Christian principles, and they were significant agents in winning the right for women to vote. In terms of our nation's history, Kate Shepherd was part of that movement, and she was got her place in history of being a major force behind women's suffrage in this country. And when the world says that Christianity is a misogynistic religion, they're mistaken. And we don't need to be embarrassed by the history of our beautiful Savior, who goes, no, I don't care what society says. Man and woman, separate, different, beautiful in their difference, were made to reflect the image of God, were made to be valued equally. And he stood up against it, and he began just with this action. And this word speaks powerfully to us. Let's be people who make that stand, who hold on to this truth, and as we follow Jesus. With his plan for those differences to be expressed in the Imago Dei. But let's go back to our encounter with the lady. We see Jesus, he's cutting through the cultural dictates and the taboos, and he's responding to this woman according to her worth as a carrier of the Imago Dei. And he begins to minister to her in a way that restores that role in her life. But it's not just the flawed cultural perspective that's distorting the image of God in this woman's life. She has also contributed to the distortion of that image by her sins. And that's what the Bible tells us, that our sins cause the image of God to be lost from us, because sin is the opposite to the character and the nature of God. And what's interesting, Jesus starts to engage her, and he's reaching out to her heart. He's reaching out. He's befriending her, and he's looking for ways of bringing the gospel truth into her life. And he begins to talk to her about life-giving water, water that's better than the physical water that she dwells, water that will give her eternal life, that she'll never thirst again. And she's interested, and she takes the hook, and then he asks her a question prophetically. He asks her a question. Because he's going after the root of her problem. Led by the Holy Spirit, he wants to minister to this woman. He wants to set her free from everything that's keeping her from living in the fullness of an image bearer, the destiny and purpose of an image bearer. So he asks her the one question she probably doesn't want to. But he says to her, go and fetch your husband. And it's like, I wish he hadn't raised that subject. Because in asking her to do that, he's exposed the massive brokenness of her life. The massive failing of her life. The horrible history. And that question lays bare her soul. And he puts his finger on the core of her brokenness. Because we see, as we see, she had five husbands. Now, in the culture of the day, it was still frowned upon, but it was still kind of acceptable if women had one or two past husbands. But the fact that she had five would have made her, she would have been seen as an extremely immoral woman. And most scholars believe that the reason why she's fetching water, not in the cool of the day, but in the middle of the day, is because she's afraid of the scorn of the community. And she's out there to avoid the scorn and the judgmental glares of the town folk. But it's interesting, she was thirsty, but not just for physical water. She was thirsty for love and acceptance. And she sought this in the beds of a long string of men. And none of them had satisfied her. None of them had met her needs. They had used and abused and rejected her. And it looks like in her current relationship, exactly the same thing is happening. Here's a guy that's living with her. He's happy for her to go, fetch him water, meet his needs. But he won't even give her his name. He won't even give her a commitment. And Jesus' prophetic question just opens up her soul. The beautiful thing is she answers honestly. And then he uses the word of knowledge and he tells her, he spells out her history in a way that just reveals he knows everything. He calls out her sin. He speaks into this situation. He says, the man you have now, you're not married to. And here Jesus is upholding the godly value of covenantal marriage. He says, a man and woman shall leave their wife and they shall become one. They enter into a covenant. There's so much Old Testament. There's so much scripture about that. We can't look into all of those scriptures. But it was God's ordained plan for covenanted marriage, and that's been rejected these days. It's been neglected these days in favor of much more loose and. My iPad's decided to close. Yeah, where are we up to? Oh yeah, sort of casual and non-binding relationships. But Jesus calls sin sin. But what's interesting is he's not doing that to reject her. He's not doing that to condemn her. He's doing that to redeem her. He's doing that to call her back to the imago Dei. And the Bible tells us that sin causes in all of us the image of God to be shattered. It says in Romans 3 verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here we see that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory that God called us to reveal. We've all broken the law of God, but that's actually just sinning against his character, sinning against his person, sinning against who he is, and we've fallen short of that. And that's what had happened with this woman. And here it says that in Christ Jesus, because he died on the sins, because he took our sins on the cross, he was able to become sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God. And he wants to restore that righteousness to us, so that we can carry the image of the Son. Look at Romans 8 verse 29. It says, for those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And Ephesians 4 verse 24 says this, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Isn't that beautiful? That's what salvation does for us. It takes us back to that place where we can reveal the image of God, be transformed daily from glory to glory, revealing more and more of the image of God. And that's what Jesus is doing for this woman. And when he confronts her, she's lived under a cloud of judgment and condemnation. But when he confronts her truthfully. But she senses this isn't condemnation. She senses this isn't judgment. She recognizes in the way that he looks at her, the way that he's speaking, she recognizes this is redemption. She realizes she's been pursued often, but she's never been pursued with this kind of love. Because this is love that is completely pure, completely righteous, completely holy. It's a love that wants to redeem her and give to her something that she's probably never known. That place of dignity and restoration. And I love the way that Jesus responds to her. Because in all that he could point out about her failings and her flaws, he finds something to praise her. I think this is probably one of my favorite pieces of scripture about Jesus. She says, "Lord, I don't have a husband." She senses there's something about him. I'm not going to get judged. And she opens up and she's honest. And he goes, "Lady, you spoke the truth." He goes, "You're right. You spoke the truth. Well done. You spoke the truth." And he actually, can you imagine how healing that was? I doubt she had heard a compliment. I doubt she had heard a, "Well done. That's right. That's true." For years. All she'd heard is the gossip of the people in the town, the pointing fingers, the strange looks. And here Jesus says, "Well done, you spoke the truth." But not only does he find that way to compliment her, he also is calling out her gifting. Because he's actually saying, "You know what you are? You're a truth speaker. You're an evangelist. You're someone who I have chosen to speak my truth to your village, to your community." And he actually calls her out. And that's what she does. She runs back. This was the woman too ashamed to go with the other woman to the well in the morning or the cool of the evening. She's running back to town. She's like, "Hey, come and see the man who told me everything I ever did." And she's not even ashamed. They're going to go, "Well, what? Whoa." They probably know. But she's not ashamed to go, "This man showed to me all the failings of my life. But he when I look in his eyes, there's love there, there's forgiveness, there's hope." And she runs. And then it says, as we saw earlier, many Samaritans in the town believed because of this woman's testimony. Isn't that amazing that this woman who had no voice, no dignity, no respect in that town, she's encountered Jesus and he's restored to her. He's starting to restore to her. The Imago Dei. He's giving to her, he's offering to her living water that she would receive and then become a flowing well of life to her community. He empowers her, he sets her free, and he restores her. And she becomes a key to the gospel coming to that community. Doesn't that give us hope? It's just so beautiful to know, no matter how we might have messed up, no matter how, whatever the history. We all know Jesus knows our history. He can unpack it with a word. But he's not here to judge. He's here to redeem. He's here to say, "You're going to testify of my grace. You're going to testify of my redemption. You're going to become one who's been transformed into my image, showing the world what I'm like, telling the world what I'm like, testifying about me in the hard times and the good times." And that's what God is calling us to do. I love Jesus for that. And what's interesting is, just after this, Jesus says this. He says in verse 35, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, lift up your eyes and see, the fields are white unto harvest." So he's saying to his disciples, this, look at this. This woman you would have thought, if you looked at her, probably one of the most broken and sinful people in the town. What you don't see, what I saw, was this is an evangelist. What I saw was this is a woman called of God for the purposes of God. The town saw a sinner. I see a saint. The town saw her faults. I called out her truth speaking. And I anointed her and I released her and I empowered her. And I encouraged her in that. And look at the fruit of it. Look at the harvest. Look at the people that have come to know me because of her. Of all people. How can that not challenge us to go, God, how do you want to use me? For all my flaws. How do you want me to make me bold to speak and to testify? To pray for someone who we see is sick, to just show a bit of love. And that when we see people that in the mold of this world, even in our own program, we go, wow, there's someone who's a mess. There's someone who's maybe even frightening, scary to be avoided. That we can look for the evangelist in there, or the prophet, or the teacher. Person that God has called. The harvest is white. May Jesus give us his eyes. May he give us his boldness. In every generation, you guys in the schools, you know the mess in there. There's people in there that are part of the harvest. God's calling you. He's calling you guys to reach them. He's calling all of us, wherever we are. Oh, Jesus, we love you, Lord. You're so beautiful, Jesus, and there's so much in this passage, Lord, but I want to just recognize the way you dealt with this broken and sinful woman. Everything was against her, Lord. The culture, the attitude towards her gender, all the history of her brokenness, Lord, that had just so messed up her life. But thank you, Lord, your love cut through all of that to get her heart, Lord, to restore her to the place where she was a carrier of the Imago Dei. Lord, I don't know if prophetically you saw back to Eden when the king and the queen, the newly created planet, walked with God, talked with God, walked with you, talked with you. And you wanted to restore that woman to that place. And I pray, Jesus, help us. Help us to stand for these things. Help us to lean into the current and start to move the other way, Lord, so that the gospel can bring about a change in our environment, we pray. Oh, Jesus, transform us to be like you, Lord. We praise and we worship you. Amen. Let's worship him.